Taken from 1 Samuel 26, beginning at the first verse, going on to the last verse, and it's on page 299 of the Bibles. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon?" So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah, facing Jeshimon, but David stayed in the desert. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp, with the army encamped around him. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite, and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, "Who will go down into the camp with me to Saul?" "I'll go with you," said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul, lying asleep, inside the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has given your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and the water jug that are near his head, and let's go." So David took the spear and the water jug from near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping, because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them. He called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" David said, "You're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard the Lord your king? Someone came to destroy your Lord the king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men deserve to die, because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and the water jug that were near his head?" Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" David replied, "Yes, it is, my lord the king." And he added, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done, and what wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance, and have said, 'Go serve other gods.' Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea, as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly." "Here is the king's spear," David answered. "Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord gave you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I have valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph." So David went on his way, and Saul returned home.
Do keep your Bibles open there. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel 23 through to 26, four chapters this morning. Let's pray as we come to look at that. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for these rich stories about your King, David, and we pray that as we listen to them this morning, that we would learn of King Jesus and what it means to trust him and to follow him. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit, that we would be able to hear you and would be able to do your will because we've heard you. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, I don't know if you're a fan of James Bond movies. They're not everybody's cup of tea. But if you are, then you'll know that any Bond movie worth its salt always has at least one major chase scene. You know, the scene where the baddie pursues the goodie, or vice versa, through thick or thin. Cars are overturned, crashes are narrowly avoided, and inevitably dustbins are flung in numerous directions. For a few seconds, you're kept on the edge of your seat with suspense, a white-knuckle ride on a roller coaster of emotion. And eventually, the chaser and the chased enter a blind alley where there's always a confrontation, usually verbal, very often physical, and the chase comes to an end. Well, in the four chapters we're going to look at this morning, we come across one of the great chase scenes of the Bible. It's full of suspense, and it ends, as classic chase scenes do, with a final confrontation between the chased and the chaser. Here's the story so far. It's been some weeks since we looked at 1 Samuel, so let me bring you back up to speed. King Saul reigns over Israel, but his days are numbered. David has been anointed by God's prophet Samuel to be his successor, to be the next king of Israel. Saul, quite understandably, has become inflamed with jealousy and has driven David out from his presence. And David has become the leader of a gang of outlaws. But in chapter 22, the chapter which comes before the chapters we're looking at this morning, we see the tide beginning to turn in David's direction. There in verse 5 of chapter 22, the prophet Gad, one of God's prophets, tells David the way to go. And then a little later on in verse 20, the last of the priests, after Saul has purged the priesthood, defects to David's side. So the two right-hand men of any legitimate king in Israel, the prophet and the priest, are now on David's side. And the balance of power has begun to swing inexorably towards David. So the chapters we look at this morning, 23 to 26, are to do with the final stages of the relationship between Saul and David. This is the end game being worked out. And chapter 23 begins with Saul demonstrating enormous confidence. Look at verse 7. 1 Samuel 23, verse 7, Saul says, God has handed David over to me. But by the end of the section, chapter 26 and verse 25, we find Saul in the final words ever recorded between him and David saying, may you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph. So what's happened in these four brief chapters to bring about such a sense of resignation on Saul's part? Well, this is what's happened. God has been at work. He is the major actor in these scenes, and he has been working out his purposes on the stage of history. What's he been doing? Well, in a sentence, this is what these chapters are about. God preserves and establishes his king in his way and judges all who oppose him. God preserves and establishes his king in his way and judges all who oppose him. Now, the chapters fall into four scenes. Scene 2 and scene 4 in chapters 24 and 26 mirror one another. The structures of the stories are very similar. But scenes 1 and 3 in chapters 22 and 24 also contribute to the meaning and the flow of the narrative. So we'll be dropping in on all four scenes as we go along to discover how God preserves and establishes his king in his way and judges all who oppose him. But we're going to focus primarily on the fourth scene in chapter 26 and use that as the lens with which we view all four chapters. So maybe you'd like to turn there. Forgive me if my voice is slightly ropey this morning. I had rather a raucous afternoon at Wembley yesterday. In vain, I might add. And I think I've learnt my lesson. Don't go and watch rugby the day before you're due to preach. So then, let's come to chapter 26. And in verses 1 to 6, we see the truth that God preserves his king. God preserves his king. Chapter 26 begins with a familiar idea in these chapters. Ancient supergrasses have tipped Saul off as to where his enemy David is to be found. We find similar occurrences in verse 7 of chapter 23. The Ziphites do it again there in verse 19 of that same chapter, and again at the beginning of chapter 24. There are people who are keen to get at David and to lead Saul to him. And so at the beginning of chapter 26, Saul sets out with his huge army of 3,000 men to hunt down David. But not for the first time, the tables are turned. And far from Saul finding David, David finds Saul asleep. Why? Well, verse 12 tells us they were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Back in chapter 23, we've seen the same pattern. Already we saw in verse 7, Saul thinks that God has delivered David into his hands. But the narrator is keen to tell us in verse 14, God did not give David into his hands. And in fact, by the end of the chapter, in almost a Laurel and Hardy kind of way, God sends the Philistines, the arch enemies of Israel, to lead Saul away from his anointed king, David. And the truth is captured for us remarkably and beautifully in the words of Abigail in chapter 25, verse 29. She says to David, as she pleads for the life of her family and servants, even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master David will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. Isn't that a wonderful way of putting it? Will be bound securely in the bundle of the living. You see, God is at work sovereignly ordering circumstances to preserve David's life because he is his anointed king. Why is he keen to preserve his life? We'll look again at the words of Abigail in verse 28 of chapter 25. The Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battle. God has promised not just to preserve David, but to preserve his whole house throughout history, that there will always be somebody who sits on the throne of David. And we know as believers in Jesus that he has done that finally in Jesus Christ, David's greatest son. God preserves his king ultimately in Jesus. Now what are we to make of that where we stand? Should we expect God to sovereignly preserve our lives in the way that he preserved David's and ultimately preserved the life of Jesus? Well, the answer is yes and no. The answer is no, because we are not the Lord's anointed. None of us here this morning are God's king. That is finally and ultimately Jesus. And therefore, we do not look to God to preserve our life in this kind of way. I'm sure all of us could tell our tales of tragedy here this morning. How in one way or another, we have experienced confusing circumstances, where people close to us have been ill, have died, where we ourselves have experienced circumstances for which there seems to be no explanation. I was a member of a church on one occasion for a number of years, which rejoiced in the name of Refuge Evangelical Baptist Church. And just before we arrived in the church, the minister, the senior minister at the church, buried his son after a car crash. Whilst we were there, his other son had to learn to speak and to walk again after the same car crash. Just before we'd arrived, one of the senior leaders had lost a daughter in a fire. And whilst we were there, the assistant minister's daughter, only daughter, was killed in a car crash. They were not God's anointed, any more than we are, and didn't look for 100% preservation. And yet, because they knew the king who God had preserved, Jesus, they were able to come Sunday by Sunday and place their trust in him in confusing circumstances, knowing that God was in control. He had demonstrated that to them and to us, indeed to the whole world, as he preserved his son Jesus Christ, even through the terrors of the cross. So no, we don't ultimately look to see all of our life preserved in the way God preserves his king. But because we know the king who he has preserved, we are those who can give testimony to the way God has preserved us too. But for every tragedy in our lives, Christian people are those who are able to say, God has kept us. God has delivered us, oftentimes in remarkable ways. And we are able to trust him because he has preserved his son, Jesus Christ. So God preserves his king. But a second theme emerges in these chapters in our chase story, and it's this. God establishes his king in his way. God establishes his king in his way, and we'll draw that out from verses 7 to 17 of chapter 26. David looks for somebody to accompany him into the heart of enemy territory. Abishai volunteers, and they go to spy on Saul. Saul is asleep. And understandably, Abishai interprets that as being God's provision for David. There it is in verse 8 of chapter 26. Today, God has given your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice. You can almost see Abishai licking his lips, can't you, at the prospect of pinning Saul, their enemy, to the ground. It's a particularly bloodthirsty scene. But David's been here before. Back in chapter 24, as David and his men catch Saul unawares in a cave, verse 4, the men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" They're encouraging David to nail Saul. And ironically, in chapter 25, the Nabal incident, David is gung-ho going after this man, wanting to execute justice and vengeance on him. But through the pleas of Nabal's wife Abigail, David is once again restrained from killing him. Well, why doesn't David kill Saul? If you and I were in that position, and an arch enemy who had been chasing us for some time, making our life a misery, if we did have the opportunity to put an end to it, then I'm sure we would. Maybe not by putting a spear through the head, but in a far more refined way, calling 999 and getting the constabulary around. Surely that's the natural thing to do. Why doesn't David, King Saul, kill Saul? Well, look at verses 9 to 11 of chapter 26. David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Again, verse 11, "But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." Why is David so reticent to harm the Lord's anointed? Surely he now has become the Lord's anointed. Well, not yet is the answer. He hasn't yet become the king of Israel. Saul still is the king of Israel. And in Israel, to attack God's king would be to attack God himself. He is the one who reigns over God's people as God's representative. It would be as if Prince Charles got fed up of waiting for his mother either to die or to abdicate, and popped out to the Mile End Road, where one of our main novelists informed us last year the real villains live, to get a contract put out on her. It would be outrageous, wouldn't it, for the king in waiting to force the issue and to kill the woman who still reigns and has the full authority of the state under her and behind her. That's why David is so reticent to lay a hand against the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah, as he puts it, because to do so would be to attack God himself. Rather, David knows that God will keep his promises. It's his business, God's business, to establish his king in his way. So, verse 10, "As surely as the Lord lives, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish." David doesn't give in to the temptation for the shortcut. He trusts God to establish his king in his way rather than going the easy route. But Samuel says, the book of Samuel says to us, look, no matter how righteous David was, no matter how much he trusted God's promises, ultimately he would fail. So we come to the end of 2 Samuel, David's in a mess. And Samuel is encouraging us constantly to look ahead for a new king who God will establish in his way. A king who will resolutely refuse to take the shortcut. And we know again that that king will be Jesus. An obedient king who is wholly righteous and allows God to establish his rule in his way once again, even through the remarkable terror of the cross. So once again, what are we to make of the fact that God establishes his king in his way? Well, first of all, negatively, we are not the Lord's anointed who are not to be touched. And I'm saying that because many of you may have come out of churches, even been driven from churches, where because you have put your head above the parapet and questioned some of the decisions of the leadership, or even the leaders of the church itself, you have been accused of raising your hand against the Lord's anointed. And you have been burdened with guilt and have been told that you may be subject to the judgment of God. Well, let me reassure you that that is an abuse of these texts. And that if you continue to feel guilty for that, there is no need to feel guilty. You have not attacked the Lord's anointed in raising questions about the leadership of an individual church. You may have been wrong to do so. You may have been quite right to do so. But what you have not done is raised your hand against the Lord's anointed. But more positively, how should we respond to the fact that God establishes his ruler in his way once and for all in Jesus Christ? Well, initially with thankfulness, that we are to look for no others. That as Saul was succeeded by David and David by Solomon, and so it went on, many bad men, some good kings, we are to look for no others. God has definitively established his king in his way through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we can give thanks. But we are to respond too with patience. Isn't it easy to try and force God's hand? Particularly as we live between the times of God having established the rule of Jesus at the cross, and yet still waiting for God finally to establish the rule of Jesus when he returns. Isn't it easy to want to take the shortcut and to want to short circuit God's ways? It's interesting to hear the report back from the Sherwoods, wasn't it, this morning, about the church in Nigeria, vibrant in so many ways and an example to us in so many ways, and yet like us too, drawn into the shortcut. For them, the prosperity gospel, for us, many other things which make us think that we can force God's hand as he establishes the rule of his king in his world. If we only buy into that new technique, if we only have that new method in our church, then the kingdom will come all the quicker, we sometimes mistakenly think. And yet God establishes his king in his way. He has done, and he will do. And it's for us to be patient as we continue to speak the gospel to one another and to his world. God preserves his king. God establishes his king. And then one final theme, which we draw out of verses 18 to 25, God judges those who oppose his king. his king. God judges those who oppose his king. Look at the final exchange between Saul and David. It begins there in verse 18. David questions Saul, "Why is my Lord pursuing his servant? If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. May I be able to be put it right with him. If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord." Verse 23 and 24. David says, "The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness," and invites God in verse 24 to deliver him from all trouble. It's there again in verse chapter 24 and verse 12. David says to Saul, "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you." But most tellingly, verse 21 of chapter 26. This is Saul speaking. "Surely I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly." Now it'd be easy to pass over that phrase and think that it's a neat turn of phrase and Saul is expressing some kind of temporary contrition. But we'd be wrong to do that because of the story which has gone before chapter 26. The story of Nabal. David has looked after Nabal's men as they've looked after their flocks. He comes to Nabal asking for some help and Nabal tells him to clear off. David comes after him in order to kill him and Nabal's wife, Abigail, intercedes on Nabal's behalf and David doesn't exercise vengeance against Nabal. He doesn't kill him. But what does Nabal's name mean? Look at verse 25 of chapter 25. Abigail says to David, "May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him." This fool opposes David, and look how his life ends. Verse 38 of chapter 25. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So Saul's words in verse 31 of chapter 26 are a verbal nudge to us from the writer of Samuel. He's saying to us, look, Saul will go the same way as Nabal because he has opposed God's king. David's appeal to God's judgment will be heard and acted on by God. So can you see what's happening? Both Nabal and Saul act as warnings to us not to play the fool with God. Don't play the fool with God's King, Jesus Christ. To do so will inevitably result in judgment. The New Testament tells us that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by one man, Jesus Christ. And he has given us proof of this by raising him from the dead. Isn't it remarkable as we look at the Stephen Lawrence story, which is unfolding in front of us at the moment, the hunger that we have for justice. An intense frustration that justice is not being done and is not being seen to be done. Who knows who did murder Stephen Lawrence. The finger points in a particular direction, and until it's tested in court, we will never know. But we are frustrated because justice is not being done. And yet God says, God promises us that one day he will judge those who oppose his king. It won't necessarily be the summary justice which was meted out to Nabal and ultimately came to Saul as we approach the end of 1 Samuel. But it will be just as sure, and it will be far more terrible. God will turn the tables, and those who oppose God's king will be opposed by God's king. How then should we respond? By doing what we usually do when we hear a warning. We turn and we run from it to safety. Because throughout these chapters, the grace of God has been woven. Back in chapter 23, verses 16 to 18, Saul's son, Jonathan, comes to encourage David, and we're told that they make a covenant together before the Lord. Chapter 24, verses 21 to 22, Saul pleads for his descendants, and we're told that David gave his oath to Saul that he wouldn't cut off his descendants or wipe out his name from his father's family. And then at the end of chapter 25, remarkably, David's attacker, Nabal, his widowed wife, becomes David's wife. In the middle of human foolishness, which opposes God's king, God outrageously comes in grace and mercy. And the reality that God judges those who oppose his king should drive us, thankfully, to submit to God's extraordinary grace shown to us in his king. Listen to the warning. God judges those who oppose his king. So God preserves his king. Trust him. God is sovereign and is working out his providence in your circumstances. God establishes his king in his way. Be patient as we wait for the final coming of his king and his kingdom. God judges all who oppose his king. Be warned and turn to submit to his rule and his grace. Let's pray.